The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Right around page 1224, I believe, if you're... I've entitled our message this morning, Mercy in the Misery. Mercy in the Misery. Beautiful passage. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, I ask that you would capture our hearts and our minds as we now turn our complete attention to your word. Lord, we are grateful that there is no pit that's too deep for you. You can reach down to the bottom of any pit and pull us out. There's no such thing as a helpless case. You help the people that everyone else gives up on. You're so gracious and merciful. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy and compassion you've poured out upon our lives. And as your people, I pray that we would be agents of mercy in this world. Teach us about that this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I heard about a poster that was posted on a tree right outside a convent. And the poster read, "No trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law!" Exclamation point. And the funny thing about the poster is it was signed the Sisters of Mercy. Doesn't sound merciful to me. Well, I want us to talk about mercy. I want us to consider this idea of mercy today. What is it? How do you give it? How do you receive it? And we have a wonderful, wonderful example from Jesus in our text this morning about what it means to show mercy. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 5. Read carefully with me. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had." Okay, so we have another feast that's being celebrated in Jerusalem. We're not sure which feast, one of the annual feasts that they would celebrate. Possibly Passover, possibly Pentecost. Jesus has traveled to Jerusalem to participate in this feast. Jerusalem's packed out with people. The temple complex is packed out with people, this massive humanity in Jerusalem. There was a gate that led into the city of Jerusalem that had direct access to the temple complex, and it was called the Sheep Gate, as it's called in our text. Most of the animals that were going to be sacrificed in the temple came through that Sheep Gate with direct access into the temple, and most of the animals were sheep, therefore you called it the Sheep Gate. And then right next to that Sheep Gate, you find a pool. And it is called in Hebrew Bethesda, which means house of mercy or house of grace or house of pity. This pool was in the shape of a trapezoid. It was 165 to 220 feet wide by 315 feet long. and it was divided by a central partition. As the text says, there were five porches in and around that pool, or covered colonnades, one on each side and one on that partition that divided the pool. It was very crowded. On any given day, on any normal day in Jerusalem, there would be about 300 people there. But remember, this is during a feast. Everything is much more crowded. It's estimated that there were about 3,000 people jam-packed into this pool area right next to the sheep gate. Now, you should know that for several years, this was a point of contention for Bible critics. Critics of the Bible were quick to point out that the Pool of Bethesda had never been found, and so they'd say, look, there's no such place that exists in Jerusalem. You can't believe the Bible. Well, this place was found in the late 19th century, and they excavated it over the next 100 years. A little over 2 months ago, a group from this church stood at this place, and you can see the ruins of the five porches. It's been said that the spade of the archaeologist continues to prove the Bible over and over. This is a real place. Real history took place at this pool. It can be absolutely trusted. Now, from the description that I just gave you, you might think that this place was really cool and beautiful. This beautiful pool and these five porches and all the people in there and just kind of this resort-like area. No, this place was not a resort. It was a sanitarium. An ancient, filthy sanitarium. This place was not a house of mercy, as its name applied. This place was a house of misery. A sea of broken people, broken humanity, laying all around that pool. Says in verse 3, and these lay a great multitude of sick people. All the invalids, the diseased. The Greek word for sick is asthenēo, those without strength, those without any power. It's a word that would also speak of being weak-minded, people with mental illness. Laying around the pool. The blind were there. The lame. The paralyzed. Greek word zedos means just any part of the body that is without movement. It's the word that's used to speak of the man that Jesus healed, that man who had a withered arm, all withered up and disfigured. All these broken people surrounding a pool under horrific, unsanitary conditions. The sweat, the blood, the tears, the urine, the moaning. The confusion. I read earlier this week that many of the animals, when they were bringing it through, the animals through the sheep gate into the temple, they'd stop at the Pool of Bethesda and give their animals a bath. It's a place like you can't even imagine. And to make matters worse, the worst part of this whole scene is that everyone's gathered there under false hope. See, there's a superstition that has sprung up around this place called Bethesda. Every now and then, the water in those pools would become stirred. It would seem to boil, to bubble up, to move. And there is no doubt that that would happen randomly through natural causes. There were underground springs that every now and then would get active and make it look all bubbly. Well, over many years, a tradition, a legend formed. They thought, well, when those waters got all agitated, an invisible angel got in there, stirred it up, and there's these miraculous healing powers. And you get in and you get healed of your disease. And then it began to even become more embellished. And it became to be a race. As soon as you see the water stirred, first one in, first one healed. Some of your Bibles don't even have verse 4 included in it. Verse 4 is not in all of the manuscripts of the original Bible. But I believe that it's certainly referring to a tradition, a superstition. Verse 4 is not to be read as something that was happening. It's to be read as something that the people thought were happening. And so you can picture this scene, all these miserable people laying, and all of a sudden the water begins to bubble, and there's a crawling. Friends are dragging the blind are running. So desperate. Reminds me of the Ganges River that runs down through India. The Ganges River begins as a crystal clear river high up in the icy Himalayas. And as it works its way down, as you know, it goes through villages and burgeoning cities. And raw sewage is dumped into this river. Toxic chemicals are put into that river. And far enough downstream, it's just sludge. The Ganges River is the water source for 400 million people. And that river is worshipped by 1 billion Hindus. They call it Mother Ganga. And thousands of people every morning wake up and journey to the Ganges River, and they believe that if they can immerse themselves in the Ganges River, they'll be absolved from a lifetime of sins. They'll be healed. They bathe in it. They drink it. They wash their babies with it. They take their idols and their images, and they baptize their idols in it. And it's just misery. It's horrific. That is kind of what's happening here at the Pool of Bethesda. And by the way, I think it presents an accurate picture of the human race. All around us, you see people in misery. Maybe not physically like at this pool, but there are people who are an absolute mess emotionally, mentally. Lives broken. Abusive relationships, addictions. Overwhelming guilt. They're all around you. Well, a wonderful, beautiful act of mercy takes place here in this house of misery. Look at verse 5. Such a beautiful passage. Now, a certain man who was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Jesus came to that place of misery, and the way I see it, he picked the worst case. In the place of misery, he took the most helpless case. Here's a guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Day after day for 38 years, people are dropping him off at this pool. But he sits there day after day by himself, utterly alone. When the waters start to stir, he doesn't have anybody to help him. Utterly broken, utterly helpless, utterly hopeless. Yeah, Jesus went after him. Jesus picked that guy. Jesus will go after the helpless one. And I love what we see Jesus doing in this scene. Verse 6, this is very important, says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. When it says that Jesus saw this man, it's not a casual glance. It's not like he's walking by and casually notices this person. There were a whole bunch of people. No, he focused in on this guy. He looked at this guy. He focused in on this guy. He knew this guy. And as God, he knew all the years of suffering. He knew all the pain that this man was feeling. He zeroed in on that man. And he looked at that guy with compassion. Jesus always looked at broken people with compassion. Matthew chapter 9 says of Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's how Jesus looks at broken people, with compassion. And that's a very strong word in the Greek, splanchnon. Literally, your guts. That feeling you get in your stomach. The pit of your stomach when you're emotional. To feel deeply, viscerally. To yearn. To have pity for people. He saw this man and he had compassion. And then he showed mercy. Now mercy has been called active compassion. Mercy is putting your compassion to work. So he sees, he feels, and then being Christ, the Son of God, he goes over to this and he heals him. By the way, do you notice he ignores the question about, well, I don't have anybody that can get me in the water. Jesus says nothing about any water. Jesus says nothing about any angel. He doesn't say anything about some stupid superstition. Just, hey, take up your mat and walk. And immediately this guy is healed. This is mercy. This is how we are to be merciful. Christian, listen. You're to be a merciful person. Your heavenly Father is merciful. Doesn't it make sense that his sons and daughters should be merciful? And we see the pattern. We see the steps right here. First step, see people. See people. Notice people. They're all around us. Hurting people, broken people. See the person in your family that's hurting. See the person at your work that's hurting. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we're in our own bubble. We are completely wrapped up in our own lives, our own businesses, our own relationships, whatever, that we don't even see hurting people. And they're all around. Notice people. See them. And then have compassion. Feel for them. And then act upon that compassion. Move to do something practical. See, feel, do. See the people in your life that are hurting. Feel for them. Do. Don't just see hungry people and feel sorry for the hungry person. Feed them. Don't just see the people that are discouraged and feel sorry. Oh, it's too bad that guy said. No, go encourage them. Reach out. You know, that should happen when we come to Christ as Christians. He's been so merciful to us. He's converted us. He's saved us. We should be merciful. I heard a great story about the American Red Cross years and years ago. They were collecting money and supplies for Biafra, West Africa. All this help that they could send to Africa. And at one of the distribution centers, a box came in. And there was a note on the top of the box that read this: "We have recently been converted. We want to try to help now. We won't ever need these things again. Can you use them for something?" And inside the box were a stack of Ku Klux Klan robes. The white hooded robes of the Klan. They had been converted, this group, and they were sending these robes to the American Red Cross. The American Red Cross thought it appropriate to cut them into strips and use them as bandages to heal the African nation. That is so beautiful. That's mercy. Man, you get saved, you get changed. You become the recipient of God's mercy and grace, and it changes you. So, let us be merciful as our Lord is merciful. Okay, now, this story takes a twist you never see coming. This is a bend. I mean, you just cannot believe what happens next. We move from one house of misery to another house of misery where you wouldn't expect to find misery. Look at verse 9. It says, "And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was" what? "The Sabbath." So Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath, and Jesus commanded this guy to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. So here's a guy who's been miraculously healed. He takes up his mat, rolls it up, puts it on his shoulder, and walks out. And he's about to run into the nicest guys you've ever met. Verse 10. The Jews. Now when John says that, in many contexts, he's speaking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the scholars. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Isn't that interesting? Jesus quickly came in and healed that guy. This guy didn't even know who Jesus was. It was a stranger, and then Jesus slipped off into the crowd. But what about these religious guys? Here's a guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years. No doubt he was known by those very religious leaders. Here's a guy who gets miraculously healed. Do these people notice his healing? Do they rejoice in his healing? No. What do they notice? Hey, you're carrying your mat around, buddy. You're breaking the Sabbath. Well, the guy says, the guy who made me well told me to take up my bed and walk. And notice, they don't say, who's the guy that healed you? What do they say? Who's the guy who said to you to break the Sabbath? We want to find this guy. The religious leaders, miserable. You need to understand that in the days of Jesus, Judaism had become a merciless religion. A dead, formal, merciless religion. And the leaders of Judaism in the day of Jesus had become cold-hearted religionists. All caught up in religion, all caught up in rules, in regulations, in traditions, in ritual. To the extent where they don't even notice a person who's been healed. Their religion was one of list making, list keeping, list giving, and list enforcing. They didn't even see people. Now, the Jews were supposed to keep the Sabbath day. There's no question. It's in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now, the clear implication of the Sabbath day is that on the Sabbath day, you cease doing what you did the six other days, which is your occupation, what you were doing to make a living, your trade, your business. That was the clear command of the Sabbath day. Stop what you're doing for 6 days and rest one day and worship God that one day and thank God and celebrate God that one day. Well, over the years, the religious leaders meant well, but they tried to protect the Sabbath. They had all of these regulations that they put around it, ridiculous. In the days of Jesus, they had defined 39 different categories of work. And under each category, they had subcategories. And all of these detailed lists of laws that you had to worry about, you couldn't break on the Sabbath day. For example, I'm not kidding. Looking in the mirror was forbidden on the Sabbath day. Because they argued you might find a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out, and that would be work. No kidding. You couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath day, but you could wear one. So if you wanted to get a handkerchief from upstairs to downstairs, you couldn't carry it down, but you could tie it around yourself, wear it down, untie it. The Jews even debated about a man with a wooden leg. Namely, if his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath day? You couldn't spit on the Sabbath day. Your spit might dig a furrow in the ground. Ridiculous. And you certainly couldn't carry your mat around. You couldn't give or receive medical attention on the Sabbath day. Cold-hearted. You know what? That's a miserable religion. Any religion that becomes like that is miserable. And I'm telling you right now, God doesn't want that for any of us. And I'll tell you right now, the Christian faith is never to become like that. It's never to become ridiculous rules and regulations and details. Our Christian faith is to be about people. People, seeing people, helping people, reaching out to people. It's to be about loving God and loving people in God's name. You say, but Terry, there are rules for Christians to keep. There are commandments for Christians to keep in the New Testament. Certainly, we're called to live holy lives. We're called not to live sinful lives. We are told in the Scripture, yeah, we need to be in church. We need to be in fellowship, praying together, observing communion, observing baptism. Absolutely, there are traditions. But it's never to become the focus. And everything that we do is always supposed to branch from a real love in our heart for God and a love for other people. You know, I've met Christians just like this, I'm sorry to say. There are Christians who get so caught up in the details of what they believe and what they define as spiritual and all of their law keeping. I heard about a woman who was recovering in a hospital room. Beautiful Christian woman recovering. She was visited by a Christian brother who had come to Christ in a marvelous way, but over the years had become super legalistic. This guy got all into rules and wanting to define what's really spiritual. Anyways, he came to visit her. As they were talking, a nurse came in, and she began to talk to the nurse, this patient. And she was trying to witness to this nurse, trying to be, you know, very loving and share Christ with the nurse. I think it's very beautiful. Well, the nurse left, and her guest, the list giver, just sat there. And eventually he said to the patient, "You really care for her soul and are attempting to witness to her, aren't you?" She said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, I'm not. God has called me to help Christians straighten out their lives. And that's what I do." Some of the meanest people I've ever met are people like that in the church. Utterly ridiculous. "God put me on this planet to straighten out my brothers and sisters in Christ. Give them the list. Enforce the list." And they don't lift a finger to help someone who's poor. A widow. Someone who's hungry. Someone who's discouraged. It's one of the saddest things I've ever seen, a bunch of Christians sitting around talking about rules, judging one another, theological, heavy, heady academic debates, while there's so much need. Let us never be like that. Amen. Let's be merciful like our Lord. Well, this story takes another turn. Look what happens. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Who did Jesus find? The guy that he had healed. Now remember, this guy couldn't remember who Jesus was. So Jesus went and found him. I love that. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, read this carefully, this is so important. "See, you have been made well. sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, this guy that gets healed, he's a real mystery in my mind. There's no doubt that he gets healed physically, but does he get healed spiritually? I'm not so sure. And see, that's why Jesus approached this guy later in the temple. He says, see, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying, hey, the reason you were paralyzed for 38 years was because there was a sin in your life? Well, now you've been made well, and you better stop sinning, or something worse is going to happen. Do you think that's what Jesus is saying? What worse could happen than being paralyzed for 38 years, by the way, physically? No, I think Jesus came back to him to reveal to this guy who he was and to deal with this guy's spiritual problem. He says, now you have been made well physically, but now we need to deal with the spiritual. You need to repent of sin, else a worse thing will happen to you. What could be worse than any kind of physical pain that people would experience on this planet? Going into eternity, having not had your sins dealt with, that's way worse. Way worse. And Jesus is saying, I believe, let's deal with the spiritual issue now. I can save you. And I don't know what happened with this guy. I'm not sure. Hopefully he responded. But please understand that about mercy. When I say mercy in this Bible study, I'm speaking about Christian mercy. Christian mercy does not stop at the physical. As a Christian, your mercy towards people should never just stop at feeding them or taking care of them when they're sick or clothing them. Yes, that's part of it. But Christian mercy is ultimately leading people to a spiritual solution for their lives, like Jesus did. See, feel, do reach out and meet physical needs, but always with an eye to meet the real need, which is the spiritual need for salvation. How tragic if a whole bunch of people got fed but never came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful lesson, beautiful example. Brother and sister in Christ, let's go forth and do likewise this week. Maybe there's somebody that the Lord would put on your heart right now that you could help out in a real practical way this week. Maybe there are some here this morning and you feel like you are that lost cause. Like you are the one who can't be helped. Your life is a mess. It's misery. And you feel like, I've made too many mistakes. I can't possibly start it. Nobody could possibly help me. Jesus is coming after you today. To you, Jesus would say, hey, do you want to be made well? I'll make you well. There is hope. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Lord, what a story, what a passage, what an example of mercy. And I pray as your people, Lord, oh, we would be merciful. Lord, forgive us for becoming so selfish in our lives. We get so caught up in our own bubble of life. Lord, please give us as your people eyes to see all around us those who are hurting. Use us, Lord. Help us to see and give us a hurt for broken people, and then give us the desire and the courage to go forth with practical acts of love, helping people financially, getting people help in practical ways, Lord. And then I pray, Father, that through those very practical, Lord, acts of mercy, that many would come to know you. Spiritual healing. Oh, Lord, do that in our lives. And Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning. Maybe that's you. You feel like that person. You're so beyond hope, you think. Listen, Jesus can and will make you well. He can save your life. Let him save your soul. Let him wash away your sins. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. First item on the agenda that he wants to do in your life is forgive you of all of your sins. And you will become a child in his family, a member of his church, a citizen in his kingdom. He will clean you up. He will transform you from the inside out. And then he'll take your life. He'll take the messes. And he'll do something with that. And so if you've never opened your heart to Christ, do so right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, just cry out. Just say, Lord, make me well. I want to be made well. I want to be saved. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. Thank you for your mercy and compassion. And in your power, I will go forth and do likewise. Amen. Let's stand.